Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, the scripture says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these things that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Jordan, of Judah beyond the Jordan, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there." Matthew 19, 1 to 2. Jesus' ministry is about to take a dramatic shift. He is leaving the fruitful area of Galilee to go to the spiritually barren city of, you guessed it, Jerusalem. Hey, I forgot my stopwatch. Could you bring my stopwatch up here? There'll be no end to the sermon without a stopwatch. You know that. How can I preach without a stopwatch? I just looked down and it wasn't there. Thank you. There we go. Jerusalem would not be the place where you would say would be the spiritually barren place, right? Jerusalem would be the spiritual center of the Jewish nation. If you ask any Jewish person living in the time of Christ, where was the spiritual center of the world? It would be Jerusalem. And Jesus will expose the truth about Jerusalem and their hypocritical worship. That's really what they had. They had a hypocritical worship in the temple. But for now, he's getting closer. So we're having a shift in the gospel now at 19. We've been shifting. You are the Christ. We have the confession. He's going to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass after he finished these things. He departed from Galilee. The fruitful ministry he had in Galilee. And he came to the region of Judah beyond the Jordan. A great multitude followed him there. And what is he doing with this great multitude? He's healing their diseases. It's noteworthy. As we began in Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the kingdom of the gospel, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. So Jesus had an amazing healing ministry in Galilee, a preaching ministry where he was received, by and large. Now that it's all coming to an end, it is noteworthy that this is the last time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus performs healings among a great multitude. We're not going to see that anymore as we enter into Judah and specifically into Jerusalem. As Jesus' audience shifts from those who are generally more open to him to those who are more closed and even hostile, we move from healings and miracles and testimonies to testings, to confrontations, and to threats of death, and ultimately his crucifixion. Chapter 19, verse 3 says, "And the Pharisees also came and we're testing him." They're throwing stuff at him. They're trying to trip him up. They're testing him. Here's one of those tests. We're going to learn a lot from this test. "And they said to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" This question posed to Jesus was part of an ongoing debate taking place among the Jews. There were two main schools of thought, Hillel and Shammai, concerning the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. So if you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, to see what they were arguing about, we can read that. Deuteronomy 24, 1, and I'll read down to verse 5 because I like verse 5. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanliness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house." So there's the debate. What's going on there? "When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for this is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so if you want to see how I develop that, you can listen to my sermon on Deuteronomy 24, and I preach the permanence of marriage from Deuteronomy 24. And I also include verse 5 because I like verse 5. And when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So Deuteronomy 24:5 is a big principle with me in establishing a foundation for marriage. The first year, you need to focus on making your wife happy, men. So that's a foundational principle. So the debate that is being focused here is verse 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes, and he gives the reason, because some uncleanliness is in her. What does that mean, some uncleanliness, right? In that passage, God apparently permitted divorce for some uncleanliness. Shammai, placing the emphasis on indecent, took this to refer to sexual immorality. Narrowed in on that. Hillel placed the emphasis on anything. Anything was a much broader perspective and allowed divorce even for as trivial an offense as a wife burning her husband's food. So, oh, you didn't please me, wife. You burnt my food. I'm going to divorce you. And so there's examples of that. A broad, like anything goes divorce. Like you can get a divorce for any reason, kind of like a no-fault divorce like we have in our land, kind of, sort of. Or a more narrow perspective, sexual immorality. So the question was posed to Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? What do you think Jesus would say? How do you think he would respond? What would you say? And this begins Jesus' teaching on marriage. And Jesus begins back to the beginning. Jesus tells them basically, hey guys, you're missing the point. You're asking the wrong question. I'll get to your question, but you're kind of missing the point. You're missing the point of how you're understanding this. The question is not, hey, when can I get a divorce? But what is marriage? What is marriage? I was on a pulpit committee many years ago, and this topic of marriage and divorce often comes up in pulpit committees. And we are trying to select a pastor. And the pastor he believed in the exception clause. And it was interesting because he made such an emphasis on the exception clause that he kind of missed the point, and that bothered the group. And I think he missed the spirit of this text. Jesus, picking up on that, directs the whole conversation back to the beginning. And he's going to lay out some foundational truths. And he said to them, have you not read? You love when Jesus says that, right? I mean, these are the Pharisees. They had the Bible practically memorized, right? Hey, have you guys ever read, like, the Bible? Right? Have you ever read what it says in the beginning in Genesis? That he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. So before Jesus answers the question of divorce, he wants to school them on some issues of understanding gender and human sexuality. I find that rather interesting. God made them, Adam and Eve, male and female. Why did he do that? Why did he make Adam and Eve male and female? Well, in Genesis 1:26, the Bible said, let us, Genesis 1:26, emphasis on the diversity of the Godhead, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So male and female were created because they reflect the image of God. Male and female were created because they reflect something of the Godhead. God, who is a unity of essence in a diversity of persons, creates them male and female. That is, male and female reflect the diversity of persons and their maleness and their femaleness as people. And the unity word for people is male. And that's very important to remember that. So let's ask the question, what is male and what is female? What is maleness and what is femaleness? And I want to say, first of all, maleness and femaleness is created by God. Whatever it is, he made them male, he made them female. In the Hebrew, he made them ish, and he made them isha. Whatever it is, it was created by God. And so that's a very important thing to remember. It's not a social construction. It reflects the nature of God as we are made in his image as male and female. And it is universal among all cultures of all times as a result. It is not a result of human invention, of socialization. The distinction of maleness and femaleness is a physical and biological reality for all the world to see something about the image of God. This distinction between the male and the female is to be accepted, understood, and celebrated. So let's talk about accepting this from God. Because God made it this way, the acceptance of the male and female is the acceptance of how God created us. It is simply a matter of reality. It's simply a matter of truth. Anyone who does not or will not accept this is simply not accepting reality. Pretty basic statement. God made them male. God made them female. To reject this is rebellion against the Creator and against his triune nature. So acceptance is the first step. And most people accept this. Most people accept this. It's being pushed in our culture. But still, most people understand that there's male and female. The next step is to understand it. Understanding God made them male and female and embracing the implication. Okay, so here I'm going to briefly define maleness as, and again, you see the maleness and femaleness how? In relation to one another. So if you only had no female, if you only had no male, right? So male and female are biologically verifiable as you can contrast one from the other. Again, not dealing with rocket science here. Everybody follow me so far? Men were created to be initiators. Initiators. Male is that which initiates. Men were created to be leaders, to be initiators, to be lovers. Okay, love is what makes that happen. Love is initiating. It's an initiating love. Women were created to be responders. They were created to be helpers, to initiate, to respond, to nurture. So in its most basic definition, and that can be verified biologically, emotionally, Look how men and women respond to frightful situations or stressful situations. Men are much more prone to move forward, defend, attack. Women are much more prone to withdraw, protect, move away from. Now this doesn't mean it's down to the person, right? This does not mean it's down to the person, but these are general characteristics that God has made in male and female that can be verified biologically. This is just an observation from biology of how the male responds and functions versus the female responding and functioning. And I know you get in trouble for this today and saying this, but that's just because our culture is entering in, we're going to get into that, to an unreality, okay, which is paganism. But you can look at the research, you can look at all kinds of things. Men, male as initiators, female as responders, is the key to understanding maleness and femaleness at a biological level and a theological level. So there's no discrepancies in Scripture between a biological and the theological. There's not. And that's good news. So men were made, look at the, you know, I was talking to our family neurologist, and she made this statement. We were seeing a neurologist, Dr. Laney, and she said, testosterone was made for men to hunt. And she made that statement because she's talking about eye tracking and all this stuff and how it's good for men to hunt and the way men hunt when they do their eye tracking, because she does the eye tracking and neurology of it. And she made that statement, said, you're right. When you hunt, your eyes float. And she said, that's the key for reading. She said, yeah, men were made with testosterone to hunt. And you think how, you know, men get that adrenaline rush. She says, that helps them hunt. And then we talked about hunting and how, you know, when you take the hunting classes, there's women that hunt. It's a big thing, get women hunting, right? The only reason I've ever seen a woman hunting is to be with her man. All the women in the hunter safety courses, they're in there. But I ask them, I said, why are you here? Why are you here? I like to hunt. Well, why do you like to? Because I like to be with him. You ask the guy, why do you like to hunt? Because I like to hunt. You know, it's just, there's a biology to this, right? And it's a created biology that in this insanity of our culture, we're trying to go against the basic biology that God has made between the male and the female, the physical differences, the emotional differences. I mean, study after study will show the emotional differences between men and women, how they respond differently to situations. Men tend, in stressful situations of feelings, dealing with their feelings, men to withdraw from their feelings and deal with them later. And I was just reading this, where women tend to anticipate the emotion even before it happens. And so I was thinking about that in relation to Alex. I'm thinking, man, you know, a lot of women are crying for Alex. And in the moment of that, I'm like, what do we need to do? I mean, that was a classic difference between just male and female. Again, in that sense, it's not wrong. It's just different, right? And that's an important understanding. It's not wrong. It's just different. God made us different, right? If the enemy's attacking, you want the men to grab their swords and go out and fight, right? You want the women to take care of the children. The whole debate on women in the military, bring it down to a biological issue. It's simple, right? And I'm not even talking a theological issue. Just basic biology. Now, are there exceptions to this? Yes. There are exceptions to this. But that's not wisdom. Wisdom doesn't say, well, there's a couple exceptions. Wisdom says, look at the general pattern of how God made us and walk in that wisdom pattern. Okay, so there's male and female, biological male and female. They look different. Men and women look different. And here's a big one, ready? Because they are different. Men and women sound different in their voices because they are different. Do you ever think about that? Have you ever thought about, I'm asking you a question. I think about that all the time. Am I crazy? Do you ever think about that? I think about it nonstop. I think about how different my wife is than me. I look at her, hey, here, I'm a person, she's a person, right? But that's where it ends. And that is where it ends. I open my mouth, she opens her mouth. We're on different playing fields. We live in the same house. We eat relatively the same food. We have the same children. But boy, are we different. Right? Anybody with me on that observation? Okay, so I'm not the only one. That's, yeah. And we're just talking biological here, right? There's differences between men and women. Now on that, and they were created that way, right? Now you add to this the theological differences. God's differing commands to men and women are consistent with what? With their biology. God's differing commands to the male and the female are consistent with the manner in which he created them. Okay? This has been one of the greatest blessings of America, and the strength of our family in years gone by, has been, not now, is the American family that understood this and embraced this. When God made Adam, he put him in the garden before Eve was even created, and he told Adam to what? To protect, to provide, and to instruct those who would come in the ways of the Lord. He didn't tell Eve, he didn't give Eve the instructions, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave that to Adam as the head to lead in love, to keep the garden, to protect, to provide. That was his charge. God gave that to Adam. Then he brought, no, he didn't bring. He put Adam in a deep sleep and he brought something of his flesh, signifying that this would be something intimate from the very heart of Adam. And from that flesh, he made an isha. He made a woman. Right? And so definition of a woman is taken from a man for a man. Definition of man is made from the dirt for the glory of God. So he made men from dirt. Adam opens his eyes, breath of life. He sees God. So to be in the presence of God is to understand your masculinity, your femininity. We're made from God for the glory of God. That's our purpose. That's our design. But God showed us something in the interrelationship between the male and the female when he made a chunk, grabbed a chunk of Adam's flesh and made it into an isha. She's taken from a man for a man. And God gives her a job assignment. He calls her the helper, the completer to the man. To help Adam do what? To complete him. To help him in the task of taking dominion, of being fruitful, of multiplying. Adam gives her name. He calls her what? The mother of all living. She's the pathway of life. She's the mother, the caregiver. So we see some very different theological words given to the male and to the female from the beginning that match their biology. There is a study done on how college girls hold their books differently. Men hold them here. Women hold them here. Do I need to explain why? Because women were made to nurture babies at their breast. It's their natural instinct to cuddle things into their breast. Men don't have that natural instinct. And they don't have the biology either. It's not just, evolution and a culture of evolution is things just kind of happen and there's no design. So you can kind of do whatever you want with your body. It's my body. I can do what I want. It just kind of happens to be that way. I can choose who I am. We've been living in that swamp and sewage for a while now. No, God made us specifically male and female, designed male and female, down to the very essence of our genes. Very different. Again, we're people made in the image of God, and that's where it stops. So we see theologically the difference, and we see now from the creation ordinance how that Genesis 1-2 from the curse on, That's never contradicted in anywhere in the scripture. It builds upon that. Men leading and loving, elders leading and loving, women, workers at the home, Titus 2, all these wonderful passages that help orient our life and existence around for the glory of God. Now, sin comes and messes it all up, doesn't it? Satan comes and what's he do? He tempts to Eve to break her role, to leave the human race, which she does. She believes the lie. Adam, who's passive man right there, what does he do? He's supposed to protect his wife. What's he do? He follows Eve, eats the fruit, and plunges the whole human race into sin. And so sin clearly messes up and destroys the beautiful nature of God's design for male and female. So what do? We go to the gospel. We go to the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we find forgiveness of our sins, where we find the wisdom of God, the design of God in Christ Jesus. who paid the penalty for our sins and all of our wrongdoings and sexual sin and perversions and role reversals. And we go to a passage like Ephesians 5, 22 to the end, which just gives some basic commandments. Husbands, love your wives. What does the restoration of the order look like? Men, husbands, leading, initiating a pattern of self-sacrificial love for their wives and training their children. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what it looks like. Husbands loving their wives. Husbands are the initiator. Theologically, biologically. What are wives in the place of? Wives, see that you submit to and respect your husbands. They're to take that love and respond to that with submission, with honor, with respect. And there you see the gospel. You see Christ initiating, loving his church while the church was sinful and rebellious. He wins his church, draws his bride for the glory of the Father forever, and we're awaiting that consummation. That's the picture. That teaches us the gospel. God wrote that gospel pattern into our DNA as male and female to respond by faith to God's glorious message of salvation, where men would turn and do the most unnatural thing, which would be to turn and love their wives, to protect women and children, to nurture and love and care for and lay down their life sacrificially, to lead in the ways of God, to provide, to protect, to direct, not selfishly, but sacrificially. And the wife would submit herself when she doesn't want to submit, when she wants to do her own thing, in submission to the Lord, and yield herself to her husband. That's how it works biologically in marriage, and that's how it is theologically. So our biology and the theology are in harmony because it's reality. This is reality. Our culture is obviously going hard against this reality because we are rejecting God. Homosexuality and the like, transgender, is a sign we are now openly rejecting God and embracing a form of pagan sexuality. Paganism says all is one. It's a one-ism. There's all is one. Without distinction, there's no distinctions. We're all of God. We're all divine. We're all God. There is no transcendent creator God. And if there's no transcendent creator God, there's no one who has authority to make distinctions on earth. There's no authority. And there's no distinctions. So you can be whatever you want to be as long as you're one with humanity. As long as you're one with they would just say the universe, the cosmos. It's pagan sexuality. God, male, female, animals, we're all one. And as one, we can remove distinction, especially the distinctions of the transcendent triune God. Now, is this anything new? No. We've just been blessed in America with the sacred canopy. We've been operating under the sacred canopy of a basic biblical worldview for generations now. For centuries, the gospel has been preached in America. And our Puritan forefathers brought this to the shore, and it's been blessed in this country. Well, that was formally torn down in the sexual revolution. But it's nothing new at all. In the Gnostic gospel, the Gospel of Thomas, which was from ancient Christianity, where paganism, 2nd century, 3rd century, was trying to enter Christianity. And in the Gospel of Thomas, line 22, or verse 22, and I'll quote from it. Quote, this isn't what Jesus said. Quote, get the quote, hear it? Quote, Jesus said, from the Gospel of Thomas, okay? An uncanonical false gospel. Jesus said, when you make, and that's not Jesus, I just have to say that. Blasphemy, it's blasphemy, okay? Just, got it? Okay. When you make the two one, when you make the inside like the outside, and the outside like the inside, and the above like below, that is to make the male and the female into a single one. Now listen, so that the male will not be male and the female will not be female, then you will enter the kingdom. So this has been around for a while. Did you catch that? In this, the male and the female are destroyed. Okay? You make the male into a single one so that the male will not be male and the female will not be female. You destroy maleness. You destroy femaleness. This destroys people. Transgender destroys people. And I looked for the latest abbreviation. The LGBTQIA movement destroys people because it gives them a false identity in who they are. It's very sad. What do we do? The best way to counter all this in the church is to lovingly, with kindness, reject it and favor the truth. I mean, people are being destroyed. Young people are being destroyed. They're being lied to left and right. They don't have a context to put this in. Going against their very nature, their biology. And they're being taught pagan sexuality, myths and fables, and turning against Christianity. They're not even aware of what's going on. What's the answer? Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's the Jesus I follow. See, both are going to claim Jesus said. This is not new. Okay? The Gnostic of Thomas, the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, they would say Jesus said. When you make the male like the female, so that the male is no longer the male and the female is no longer the female, then you'll enter the kingdom. They would say Jesus said that, just like many people today will say Jesus in the name of love accepts you for who you are, be it LGBT, right? The Jesus we serve says he loves us. And Jesus said, have you not read? Have you not read? God made them from the beginning male and he made them female. Accept it. Understand it. Understand it biologically. Understand it theologically. The theology of the entire Bible is built on God making them male and female. And that leads us to the third, accept, understand, and celebrate. My prayer is that we would celebrate the differences. In my family, with us, I pray the church would come to the point where we celebrate the differences. Celebrate the uniqueness of male and female. It's a beautiful thing. How do you celebrate the distinctions between the male and the female? Well, I'll go to verse 5. Marriage. Marriage is how you celebrate the distinction between the male and the female. Verse 5. For this reason, what reason? Genesis. What just happened in the context of Genesis 2? He just made Eve, right? He made male, Adam. He made Isha, Eve. This is the mother of the living. She shall be called Eve, not Adam. Male, not female. Because God made a female from the male, that is the basis of marriage. Gender distinction is the basis of marriage. So it's no wonder that in our day, gender confusion is leading to the redefinition of marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, who's taking the initiative here? The man. Why is that? Because males initiate. He shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Two persons become one. Two persons become one. What's one plus one? In God's math, one plus one is one. The two become one without destroying their identity. I love it. The two become one without destroying their identity. The two become one in marriage without destroying the maleness or the femaleness. The maleness and the femaleness stay intact. The maleness and the femaleness are enhanced through the covenant of marriage. God, who is unity of essence and a diversity of person, creates them male and female. That is, male and female reflect the diversity of persons in their maleness and femaleness. And as this comes together in the covenant of marriage, this forms the basis of marriage. Marriage, then, is the covenantal celebration of the unity. Of the unity that can exist between a husband and a wife in the context of marriage. That's the only thing that bridges the gap. It doesn't change the nature of male or female, but it celebrates the distinction between maleness and femaleness in the context of covenant marriage, which is marriage. All marriage is covenant. It's covenant before God. And the fruit of this is life, procreation. It's life-giving for the man. It's life-giving for the woman. This is God's design for marriage. Amen? Sexual immorality destroys this by seeking oneness outside of the covenant. And that's not acceptable before God. Oneness can only be experienced within the covenant. How are we made one with God? Through Christ, who kept the covenant, through the new covenant. So covenant making is critical to understanding who we are as humans, our human sexuality, socially and theologically. It's defined through covenants. Sexual immorality, again, destroys this by seeking oneness. And I say sexual immorality in the sense of a man with a woman, sexual immorality, fornication. When you seek oneness outside of a covenant, that is the essence of false religion. Because you're seeking oneness outside of the covenant that God designed. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. So we celebrate that. We talk about that. We don't hide that. Oh, no. Sex. No, God designed it. And it's in the context of marriage, and we celebrate that. The bed is undefiled. Amen? It's God's design. And when God designed it, it's good. He called it good. We should call it good and not be ashamed of the gospel or be ashamed of biblical sexuality and sexual intercourse between a husband and wife in the context of marriage. It's a good thing. We need to stop allowing the devil to define it, because he's defining it. He's defining it and he's showing it. And Christians are falling for it left and right. So we not need to be among them. Okay, we can affirm what the scripture says. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And God takes this seriously. Marriage is the way we celebrate the unity and diversity of human sexuality. That's the covenant. Now, that celebration creates then a culture of biblical purity. And that we celebrate. Purity. Purity within marriage. Purity outside of marriage. Always purity. The holiness of God puts everything in its proper place that's consistent with the design of God, how he created us biologically and how we understand ourselves theologically, which builds then a proper sociology. In other words, the foundation of the nation is marriage. The foundation of your neighborhood is marriage. The foundation of the church is marriage. I mean, sociologically, right? How people gather together, right? The foundation is Christ. This is what Christ teaches us, how we're to order ourselves. Have you not read? From the beginning, he made them male and female. So that culture looks like men opening the doors for women. That culture looks like men protecting women. That culture would say that's why women shouldn't go to war. The women say, oh, no, that's not fair. We need to do everything a man can do. Have you not read from the beginning God made them male and female? Have you not read that? We believe in Christian sexuality. We believe in Jesus Christ. So we don't believe that we should send our daughters and our wives to war. We believe men would do that. We believe men lay down their lives for women and children. And again, every man will either be a protector of women or a predator of women. A good man, a godly man, will protect women and children. A predator will always prey upon them to use them. That cuts down the heart of every man. So that's every man's focus, to be a protector of women for the glory of God. But men that don't understand that, let the women go first. What the world kind of nonsense is that? Making cultural distinctions between the male and the female honors God and his nature. Titus 2, women are to be keepers at home. Men are to be sober-minded. These are distinctions that flow from that, a whole culture, a whole worldview, including what women wear, making modest distinctions with hair and clothing. Again, we want to celebrate that, right? I get to look different than a man. Now, in our culture, women want to, the flow is that women want to be like, the female wants to be male, right? And now it's changing now. This is, you know, new and updated right now. Now, some male want to be like the female, right? I mean, even 10 years ago, 5 years ago, that wasn't the case. You know, that was still looked down upon, but not even now. Why? Because of the pagan sexuality. Do you see where we're going here? Do you see the answers? We have to exegete the culture, understand the scripture, and celebrate the distinction between the male and the female in covenant marriage and in the culture that produces. So this is the history of our rejection of God, known as the sexual revolution. From the 60s on, we had to embrace sex outside of the covenant, and that was Playboy and pornography. And that led very quickly to divorce, the acceptance of divorce, no-fault divorce, right? That was the first wave of the sexual revolution, the 60s and 70s, lingered through the 80s. Now it's ramped up with the LGBTQIA, which represents the second wave of the sexual revolution. It has one goal. And what's the one goal of the sexual revolution? Destroy Christianity. That's it. Destroy Christianity. What's the goal of paganism? Destroy Christianity. And to create a oneness system where there is no distinctions between God and creation, between good and evil, between right and wrong. That's the goal of paganism. And what are the means by which they'll do that? Anything and everything. From socialism to perversion to an endless litany of, you know, magic and spells. And it just goes on and on and on. The media, right? What I'm concerned that we know the answer to these things. We know the answer, which is, have you not read that he made them from the beginning, male and female? Wake up, church. This is very important for us to understand these things. There's a simple answer that will bring down this perverted empire. How do I know it'll bring down the perverted empire? Because it's happened before. Christianity is the sexual revolution. Rome was not a pretty place to live. It was very perverted, very pagan, right? And Christianity, through the preaching of the gospel, the discipling, the making of the biblical distinctions, overcame the sexual perversion of the whole Roman Empire and created the blessing of the sacred canopy that we experienced in the West for many generations. It's being torn down now, but we know what put it there. So what should we do? Accept the distinctions, understand them, and celebrate them. Woohoo! I get to be a man, and you get to be a woman. And we can have a respect for that, an understanding for that, and a celebration of that. What does it look like for men? Love and purity and holiness. What does it look like for women? And women are going to get beat up the most, perhaps, although I'm not sure. I struggle with that one. Who's going to get beat up the most, the men or the women? I don't know. We can talk about that. Women have to embrace this. I get to be a woman. I have to shed off my feminist skin and embrace submission to Christ, to my husband, to my children. Get out of all those lies. And whatever the context that looks for you, I mean, it could look different for, you know, different people. But the essence is always the same. Amen? That creates a culture of no divorce. That creates a culture of no divorce. That does. Jesus said, verse 6, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So culture of no divorce celebrates this distinction between the male and the female, the covenant together, to stand before God and say, we are one now, and no one is to separate that. You're not ever to make the male like the female and the female like the male so that both are destroyed. You're always to embrace your femininity and embrace your masculinity in the context of marriage. And that creates a whole culture that you celebrate, and you stand against anything, we stand against anything that would tear down that marriage covenant and destroy it through the lies of the slick devil that seeks to destroy us from the inside out. That's what he does. But we are not ignorant of his devices, are we? We see these things. There's statistics after statistics. Most people today are living in the wrong perspective that sexuality triumphs over spirituality. Well, guess what? Jesus didn't say that. Jesus says spirituality triumphs over sexuality. Okay, there's my transgender. My transing truth, my overarching truth over gender is Christ. And that's spirituality. I'm very spiritual. And Jesus says, have you not read? From the beginning, he made them male and female. So what transcends our gender is Jesus Christ. There is no male nor female in that sense. Paul says in Galatians 3, end of the chapter there. There is no male or female in relation to our standing before God. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're a male or a female. We are all equal before God. Okay? Men are not more spiritual. Women are not more spiritual in their gender. We're one in that sense before God. But that does not mean that erases all gender distinctions. Before heaven. What will heaven look like? I don't know, but there's no marriage there. I do know that, right? So it's going to be different there. But we're not there right now, okay? Right now, we embrace these things, and that creates a faithfulness, a culture of faithfulness to the covenant, and that creates no divorce. And God's very serious when he says, what God has joined together, who joins male and female together? God. You see that? So what should we do? Celebrate that. Embrace that. Understand it. Talk about it. The way a husband and wife are joined together in the privacy of their home creates the context for their whole household. Whether they ever talk about it or not, or how they talk about it, it is. It is the unspoken of every household. And it's, as a counselor, I find that incredibly fascinating, you know, how you think it's private. And it is. It's meant to be private, right? But it creates the context of your whole household. You can't hide from it. And that creates the context of the whole church. Purity or impurity, righteousness or unrighteousness, lavish worship or not. It's to be celebrated. It's to be given for the glory of God. And when God is joined together, don't separate it. What right do you have to separate what God has put together? Answer, none. Any questions on that? There is a question, isn't there? There is a question. Okay, marriage is permanent. God's design, I understand this. Should two Christians ever get a divorce? Should two Christians ever get a divorce? This is my question. I would say no. But is there an exception to that? And the answer is, well, yeah. It's the passage you're dealing with. This is the exception clause in Matthew 19. So let's deal with that. What is the exception? Habitual sexual sin. Let's deal with the consequences of sexual sin. What about those who will not deal with their sin? They said to him, why then did Moses give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So Jesus said, yeah, there are problems. And he doesn't deny that there's a problem because some people's hearts are really hard. Because of the hardness of your heart, divorce has been permitted. And I believe that is exactly what he says. Divorce is permitted because of the hardness of your heart. But that is not ideal. It is not from the beginning. It's not God's design. Okay? It's not what you're created to be. You're not created to be a hard-hearted, heartless man. Or a hard-hearted, heartless woman. But if that's who you are, then perhaps. Jesus narrows the debate on Deuteronomy 24 to only habitual sexual immorality as the sign and outworking of a hard heart. That's important. My husband has a hard heart. What do you mean? He never talks to me. Well, can I divorce him? No. My husband has a really hard heart. What do you mean? Well, he never gives me any attention. Can I divorce him? No. The hard heart, specifically in the context, is the outworking through habitual sexual immorality. I caught my husband looking at another woman as we walked by the store. Can I divorce him? No. People ask me these things. No. Habitual, hard-hearted sexual immorality. And a sexually immoral person is always a hard-hearted person. And a hard-hearted person in marriage, almost always, I hasten to say always, but a hard-hearted person in marriage almost always will go to sexual immorality. So Jesus said, he narrows it though, doesn't he? Not for any reason. Not because you burnt the toast. No. Sexual immorality destroys the covenant. Sexual immorality attacks the very covenantal nature of marriage itself. Shall leave, cleave, and become one flesh. So, God's will is that we deal with sexual sin. How do you keep from having a hard heart? You confess your sin. God knows you get into all kinds of problems, and people have gotten all kinds of sexual problems and perversions and abuse and all kinds of crazy situations, right? Does this deny the gospel? No, it establishes the gospel. What do we do? Do a sexual sin. Confess it. Why? Soften your heart. Repent. Turn to Christ. And you know what Christ grants? Forgiveness. Why? Because he's gracious. Why? Because he loves people who commit all kinds of crazy sexual sins that are outside of his law. He loves you. And to show his love for you, he died on the cross and he rose again from the dead so that sinners who are sexually perverted and everything else can be forgiven of their sins, like you and like me. The question is this: should a Christian have a heart so hard that they will not repent? Can a Christian have a heart so hard that they will not repent? What do you do if the Christian in the marriage will not repent? What happens in most churches is nothing. And that's why a little leaven is a whole lump, and then the whole congregation falls into immorality. That happens over and over again. I saw it happen in churches I was in, right? So-and-so has an affair, and then all of a sudden 10 people have an affair. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him your fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Matthew 18:15, we went over that last week. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him deed to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So any Christian who hardens their heart and will not repent needs to be held accountable to the standard of God's gospel, the love of Christ in the Word of God. Sexual immorality is not an exception. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What if they confess? What if he confesses? What if he humbles himself? Or what if she confesses and what if she humbles herself? Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You forgive. 70 times seven. Now, does this answer all your questions that you could ever have about this subject? No. No. Paul gives another reason for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7:15, abandonment. So I would say there's two reasons for divorce: habitual sexual immorality and abandonment. 1 Corinthians 7:15. I would also say this, in the context, have you not read, is there any reason why two Christians should ever get a divorce? And I would say no. Is there a reason why a hard-hearted person, individual, with consistent habitual sin, one person may need to be divorced from the other? And the answer is yes, because of the hardness of the heart. We understand that divorce, then, it's not a good thing. It's a recognition of failure and calling it what it is. I don't counsel anyone to go there until you've gone through a lot of counseling and sought a lot of wisdom. Don't take those words out of context, because I believe, someone needs to be denying Christ if you're going to get a divorce. Right? Or church discipline. Because Christians shouldn't have that heart of hearts. And if they do, that needs to be dealt with first. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. So like, whoa, this is heavy. This is important. The consequences of sexual immorality are very profound. And this gets into marriage and re-divorce. So if someone is divorced and it's outside of the scope of those two exceptions, can they get remarried? And the answer is no. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes it clear, go be reconciled to your spouse. That's 1 Corinthians 7. If it's an unbiblical divorce, Jesus said, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. I say the answer is no. Not all can accept that. He said, not all can accept these things, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So there are some guys that don't have an interest in marriage, and that's okay. They're called eunuchs. And that's a biblical classification that exists today. It doesn't mean you're weird or strange or perverted. God may have granted you the gift of singleness from heaven that you may not have an interest in marriage. And I say, wear yourself out for Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. That is granted to you from heaven. And that category of eunuch then exists today. Understand yourself in that way. It's not a bad thing. And I think some young men or men are in turmoil over that. You're not weird to be a eunuch if it's been granted by heaven, okay? Number one. Number two, you may need to be a eunuch if you find yourself in this situation. Be reconciled with your wife. Once she dies, you're free. Or your husband, once he dies, you're free to remarry. That's always, remarriage is always given after death. That's Romans 7, many passages, right? What about the woman who, or the man, who had a biblical divorce, meaning it was consistent with these reasons, can they be remarried? Oh, it's a hard one. I hate the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. Okay, just let me tell you, it is not easy. Not an easy thing. I can tell you the ideal. Get married, stay married. Okay? The further you get from that, the more messed up it's going to be. Just, it's kind of how it is. Okay? I would read it this way. And I haven't always read it this way, but I would read it this way. If I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. If you've been divorced for habitual sexual immorality that is actual and factual, and you marry another, I believe you've not sinned. But I only believe that with fear and trepidation. All right? Like fear and trepidation in my heart. Bah. I kind of am scared of that situation. But I don't, it's just because there's not a clear text that says that. That's why. That's my reason. It's because there's not a clear text that says that. That's by implication. And this is such a weighty matter, I'm doing it by implication. So if you imply differently, just get married and stay married, okay? Now, but you know, there are cases where you where divorce happens, often with abandonment and sexual immorality. Are you free to marry? But following a course of wisdom, I would say yes. So I do need, I don't want to, on the other hand, I don't want to bind someone's conscience unnecessarily while I believe the word of God would not. Okay, so a biblical divorce through a season and a process that's respecting that marriage covenant, like not, no, next month I got married, right? You are free to be remarried. I don't want to bind your conscience in a way that I don't think Scripture would. Okay, if you have a differing opinion with me on that, I certainly respect you and I understand the struggle. What about remarriage? What about marriage that you find yourself in that you messed up in? What about you? I just point you to the grace of God. I point you to the grace of God. You know what? I probably shouldn't have got in this marriage. I didn't have a biblical, I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't think biblically back then. I was lost as a goose, or who knows how you got into the situation you're in. And people find themselves in situations for all kinds of reasons. You know what I say? Trust the gospel. Jesus forgives all sin. Divorce and remarriage is not the unpardonable sin, okay? It's simply not. So in the terms of the gospel does forgive sin. What do? Confess your sin, knowing he has forgiven you of your sin. Stay married. Be faithful. Love God and worship him. And let his grace cover a multitude of sins. And then move in your life to embrace the ideals of Scripture. Seek to live according to God's truth. Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Accept the distinction. Embrace the theology. Live out God's will. Celebrate these things. Practice things. Courtship flows out of this. There's things we're trying to practice and encourage and inculcate in our culture that goes against the perversion of the day to uphold the biblical standard and create a culture of beauty that celebrates the glory of God and celebrates this is the specific nature of our God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One and three, three and one. Holy, holy, holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the text of Scripture. We pray that your Spirit would apply your word to our hearts, that you would help us to accept it and understand it and celebrate and live. Lord, I pray for purity. I pray, Lord God, there are those here in sexual immorality, they confess their sins. I pray, Lord God, you give us vision and wisdom. I pray for a culture of biblical manhood and womanhood, a culture of gospel-centeredness, gospel-centered homes and family life. For the glory of Jesus Christ, to the praise of your glorious grace, that you'd raise up the foundation of many generations, in a crooked and perverse generation, that we would show the gospel in our lives and how we submit to your design. For your glory, for your honor, for your kingdom. Amen.